one of the picture on the front of the order of worship is by Salvador Dali. I have a copy of it hanging in my study that one day Larry Verhage just showed up and gave to me. And one of the things I love, there's a song we sing and in the church, I forget the name of it, but it has a line in it that I've changed when we sing it. The line is, "It was my sin that held you there." And I've changed it when we sing it to, "It was your love that held you there." It wasn't our sin. And one of the things I love about this is this picture is he's hanging over the world in that picture, and there's no nails in him. There's no nail in his feet, in his hands. It's his love holding him to the cross. You know, the title of this morning's message is "When the Opportunity Arises." I'm always ready in certain situations. I don't keep track, but I'm sure this has happened a million of times. Not exaggerating. I find myself in a gathering. It's a mixed crowd. People are sipping their favorite drinks. There's a buzz in the air along with a lot of laughter, and the host is a Christian and announces that the food is ready. But, and here it comes, they wish for the gathering to experience a blessing. And I can't be sure, but I think it's because I'm a pastor and I'm there that they think this needs to happen. A pastor in the midst could turn unblessed food toxic, mold growing as it's lifted from fork to mouth. I try to duck behind a guy, and I have done this, who spent a lifetime enjoying Big Macs, which happens to be his nickname, and it doesn't work. There's a pastor in the room, and the prayer can be easily found, and so they ask, "What am I going to say? Pray your own self." And don't think I'll find humor being called Big Mac at the next gathering when asked to bless the food. I won't find it humorous, but it happens. And because I'm a pastor, people ask me God questions. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, "In your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that's in you." There's a readiness and an on-the-spot preparedness by Paul that's demonstrated in this story. John Mark left Paul and Barnabas and he returned to Jerusalem. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was upset that relative Barnabas is now taking a back seat to Paul. It's always Paul and Barnabas now, not Barnabas and Paul. Maybe he couldn't, he was upset that Paul didn't demand the Gentiles to live very rigorously like the Jews. Maybe he resisted climbing the 3,600 feet to Pisidian Antioch. What we do know is that John Mark's desertion, and that's the word used in Acts 15, caused this rift between Barnabas and Saul, and their partnership will end over this event. Paul and Barnabas go to worship on the Sabbath in Pisidian Antioch. And the Shema, they're in the worship, so the Shema will open like a call to worship. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then the Law and the Prophets were read, and then there would be an exposition. And then Paul is invited as a guest to speak, and he's ready. He's prepared to speak. And he stands. Luke is most likely giving us a longer sermon here of Paul's because he's letting us know when he steps into the synagogue, which he always goes first to in cities, this is the message he gives. This is the content of his message. And I want to say this morning we can glean at least five things, and I'm going to move quickly through them. When opportunity arises for us to speak into situations. Connectedness, be connected. Be contextual. Be storied, that'll be the longest point. Be scriptural, and then be honest. Connected, contextual, storied, scriptural, honest. Those are the five words. Be connected. There are a couple reasons Paul and Barnabas traveled to Pisidian Antioch. Think of it this way. They could have stayed in Moses Lake. It's much bigger than Ephrata. So why did they bypass Moses Lake? Well, it's because we're prominent. We are. We're smaller, but we're the county seat. And add to that, use your imagination here, that our city is on top of Beasley Hill, not below it. Except it's 3,600 feet. And we want to get up high because we want to escape the heat and all the malaria that goes with it. The mosquitoes in Moses Lake or Kremna, which they were escaping. Paul was sick, and it is thought that malaria was his problem. We know Paul was sick because he wrote about this missionary trip, and he said that it was because of an illness that he first preached to those in the Galatia region, in Galatians chapter 4. That's where he's at. The other reason is Sergius Paulus. We are told that Sergius believed when Paul spoke and cursed sorcerer Barb Jesus with blindness at the beginning of chapter 13. Sergius Paulus had family in the Pisidian Antioch region. Paul knows how to network. His connections helped him make decisions. Sergius would have said, "Here, please go talk to my family." He was a person of power and influence, and his family was powerful and influential. We know this historically. He probably gave Paul and Barnabas a letter of recommendation, like you write for a student going to college, so to make the transition smoother. The new connection was important to the message of Christ. And we may see only the impulse of the Spirit pushing Paul and Barnabas into this area. Yes, the Spirit's at work, but the faith also entered Rome and Asia on advice from the highest society, Sergius Paulus. Never underestimate your connections. Hear that. Never underestimate your connections. Who we know may result in far-reaching gospel encouragement to help other people. I can't tell stories about your life. Well, I probably could. You probably wouldn't want me to. But I can tell stories from mine. I want to tell you, there are children alive today. Children. Just because Carrie and I knew somebody who liked to buy cars for people in need. That's how it happened. I shaved Jay Ballinger's head when the chemo took over. He was 51. He spoke here. He helped out the Middletons a couple times. He's provided space for pastors in this community to go study in Seattle. He helped pay for counseling for a person for 2 years. Jason, you don't know Jason, asked me to speak in Orlando at a large youth conference, and he told me to stir the pot, which I was very happy to do. He said, "Mark, I want people calling and complaining at the national office after you speak. Consider it done." That's where I met Trace Bundy, in Orlando. Trace came twice to Moses Lake, brought him there, came here for our big party. Our mechanic, who's a wonderful, honest Christian man, is now Ann McKenzie's mechanic and has just blessed her. These are Sergius Paulus connections. Who are you connected to? Don't underestimate it because it has far-reaching gospel opportunities of encouragement. Second, be contextual. We are wise to pay attention to the cultural context and people's personal stories. We're going to read three sermons of Paul in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, he speaks here to the Jews in the synagogue. In chapter 17, he's going to speak to the kind of the clueless, the pagans in Antioch or Athens at the Areopagus. In chapter 20, he's going to speak to Christians in Miletus. Paul's message always displays the contextual nature of the Christian faith. Our faith, the Christian faith, is adaptable in all cultural settings. The gospel, as it takes hold in each setting, will look differently and be applied differently. And understand, this is one of the great differences about the Christian faith in relationship to other faiths and worldviews. How contextual it can be in certain cultures, in all cultures. It goes around the world in ways that other faiths struggle with. Paul had this ability to think in a Jewish context and then integrate the gospel into a synagogue message and then dialogue with Athens in an academic pluralistic community and environment where grounding in the Jewish Bible was basically null. Paul assesses the contextual situation in Pisidian Antioch, and then he addresses the people. People of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. He knows the context. I love talking with missionaries, and especially those that have done Bible translations. That's hard work. And I love listening to the way they've had to rework the scriptures. That Jesus doesn't stand at a door and knock, he stands at the door and yells. Because some cultures, thieves knock, friends yell. Or we love to think of Jesus as the bread of life and the bread came down from heaven, the manna. But in some cultures, they don't even know what bread is. Jesus would be the sweet potato of life. That's their staple. That's how it gets translated. Modesty looks different in the jungle than in the city. People cover different parts of their body. Many would be uncomfortable in some of our youth group dialogues in this church, because things are changing so much, and the way they think and the struggles they have and the honesty about the faith would leave some of us trembling. We must contextualize our conversations and even the topics based on the context we find ourselves. This will mean listening and asking good questions and exploring where the people are at that the Spirit is nudging us to connect with and understand. Third, be storied. Be storied. When I taught at the academy, I had students read a lot. Complaints abounded. A lot of parent complaint. And I would say, I don't care. I would tell them that. You can complain, but I'm not going to change. I had the kids read this one book, and it's called The God Who Loves You. It's by this Catholic philosopher. The longest chapter in the book is called The History of God's Love, Scripture as Love Story. It's a wonderful chapter. You can feel the arc of the umbrella of love over you. Over and over, year after year, the students would say to me, I love this chapter. I love it. It made sense to them. The author connected all the dots from beginning to end, painting with the brush of God's love. God's wrath was interpreted as a love story, in a love story. It really asks us what kind of tale we've fallen into, like Frodo and Sam in The Lord of the Rings. What's this tale we're in? What have we fallen into? What is the main story of our human existence? That is an important question, and it's probably the most important question. Here's a favorite quote from the book. The Bible is the only book that can tell us what kind of tale we're in with assurance, because it is the only book that has been written not just by human characters inside the story, but also the divine author of the story. Its perspective is double, that of the characters and that of the author, or that of the human authors and that of the divine author. Christ is the Word of God in person. The Bible is the Word of God in writing. Both are the Word of God in the words of man. Both have a human nature and a divine nature. So Paul, his sermon in Acts 13, it's a sweeping view of God's invasion into the human story by working with people, choosing a nation, becoming a man, and creating resurrection hope. Paul leaves out the name of Moses. He doesn't even mention Moses, though there's some allusion to him leading the people. And I just love, it just encourages me, he has God as the subject of the story over and over again. The Bible's a book about God's saving act, and Paul hammers home this idea that God did this, and God did that, and God acted here, and God acted there. Verses 16 through 25. Verse 17, God chose our fathers. Verse 17, God made the people prosper in Egypt. Verse 17, God led them out of the country with a mighty hand. In verse 18, he endured their conduct in the desert. Verse 19, he overthrew seven nations in Cana. Verse 20, God gave judges. 21, God gave Saul as king. 22, God made King David, made David their king. And then verse 23, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus Christ, as he promised. And then all at once, he skips this whole thing and he jumps right to Jesus. John the Baptist shows up, points to the Messiah, and he's unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals. The teachers of that time had their feet cared for by their disciples. And John points to the mystery of who Jesus is when he said that there is such a distance between Jesus and me that I, even as his servant, am not worthy to untie his sandals, to touch his sandals, let alone care for his feet. It reveals my inadequacies, John said. And yet, our Jesus knelt and washed his disciples' feet. He completely reverses everything. And that's the mystery of the gospel. And God is revealing who he will be known as in our midst in that picture of washing feet. Paul tells the story of Israel's history as an introduction to the story they currently inhabit and us with them. This is our story. It is a story of the betrayal of Jesus in a kangaroo court that sentenced him to death. This is a story that describes evil, the execution. In the story, Jesus is taken down from the tree and placed in a stone-cold tomb, stone dead. And the word tree connects it up with Deuteronomy. You must not leave his body on a tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day because anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. But God, the subject, raised Jesus from the dead. Here's a connection. In verse 22, it says, God made David Israel's king. That's part of Paul's message. That's what God did. But the word made, it's the exact same word as raised. It's really raised. So some translations will have, God raised David to the king, be king. God raised Jesus to be king. David and Jesus are connected. We have to choose what story we're going to live in. You and I have to choose. Our kids have to choose. What's their story? What's going to define their life? They'll learn that a lot by what defines our lives as adults. What story will influence and shape and determine our world and life view? Tish Warren has an artist friend who paints these beautiful watercolors, and they're up in her kitchen. And her friend's son, though, at one point had to have surgery when he was very, very young. I remember Carrie and me waiting for Jesse to come out of his three-hour surgery for his liver. Parents watching a child push down a hallway to face the knife are always filled with anxiety and worry. We learn quickly in those moments what Paul means when he says, pray without ceasing. Well, Tish Warren's friend looked at her husband just before they wheeled her son into the OR, and her husband's name was Hunter, and she said, Hunter, we have to decide right now whether or not God is good. Because if we wait to determine that by the results of this surgery, we will always keep God on trial. We have to decide right now whether or not God is good, because if we wait to determine that by the results of this surgery, we will always keep God on trial. They were right then choosing, which story am I going to live in? Which story is going to shape the way I see the world? Will I really believe the story of death and resurrection, of the Jesus hanging over the world in love to reconcile it and then rising from the dead? We need to be a storied people in the narrative of our God who has acted in history and time and again has acted in history and then delivers in the resurrection. Let's be storied by our God who tells us who he will be known as in all the earth. And who is he going to be known as? A suffering Messiah resurrected for the nations. Fourth, be scriptural. This must be said in our biblically illiterate American and Western Christian world. It's interesting. Just this morning I was reading a David French article, and he was talking about Beth Moore. And she posted this week that she's been working with this guy, and he decided he was going to memorize Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. It's the great kenosis passage. Who, being very nature God, didn't consider God something to be grasped as equality, but gave himself as a servant. And right before that says, this is, have this same mind in you as in Christ Jesus. And so this guy shared this with some other people, other Christians. And you know what they told them? Since when are you being liberal? He made it political. That passage makes us liberal? That should disgust us. That's what the church has become. They don't even know their Bibles, and it's just the main passage. We can't even be educated in Shakespeare, friends, without knowing our Bibles. Paul, in this sermon, tells the good news story by pasting together an overview of the Bible. He's addressing its scripturally grounded audience, remember. He alludes to Scripture throughout, and then he quotes. He quotes Psalm 2. You are my son, today I become your father. That's a psalm about the coronation of a king. God's promises are fulfilled for us in the resurrection of Jesus. And all that was promised to Israel is given to them and in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is when he's crowned as king. And he sits on the throne of David. It's in the New Testament. And the world is coming to him. The next he quotes Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, followed quickly by, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Psalm 16, we prayed it this morning. Psalm 16 is a promise to David. God will fulfill his promises to David, even if David dies. David died, and David rotted in his tomb. And so, Psalm 16 must point into the future to one of David's descendants who will not see decay. Our New Testament opens. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus is born in Bethlehem because his dad, Joseph, belongs to the house and line of David, and they travel there for the census. The scriptures are sacred. They must be at the center of what we are about. I've said this before. When we gather for worship, there are aspects to our worship that we need to fight to keep central. They're all S words. Song, scripture, sermon, supplication, which is prayer, and sacrament. No compromise. Fifth, be honest. Just two quick thoughts. He quotes Habakkuk 1:5. It says, look, you scoffers, wander and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That's a warning. Paul has offered forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, he says, is proclaimed to you. Verse 38. Paul is saying, take my preaching to heart. Don't think what happens each week is just a pious, oratorical Sunday morning exercise, as the great French sociologist Jacques Ellul said. The Babylonians came into Israel and caused havoc on Israel because they did not take God seriously. Pushing God away has here and now Ephrata consequences for us. It does. And so let me be honest. I don't stand up here week after week to play games. Paul wants to tell us forgiveness, grace is free, but it will cost you the rest of your life. We can't earn it, but it will demand our lives. But let's also be honest and not worry about impressing. Luke writes, Luke and Acts together as one book, to a person, Theophilus. At the beginning of both of these books that are in different places, Theophilus is mentioned. He's writing to this person. He's educated and reflects the more well-to-do. And Luke is trying to encourage him to accept this as his story. This is your story, Theophilus, because Christ came for you. Luke is presenting the Christian faith as historical, and he's done his work, and there's a deliberate attempt to point Theophilus to Jesus, because that's where salvation is. But notice that the wealthy and the upper class don't embrace Paul's sermon at the end. Men and women of high standing, it says, throw Paul and Barnabas out of town. Here Luke is trying to win someone that's of high standing, who's influential, Theophilus. But he doesn't paint the story with idealism or ignore those aspects that could cause questions even in Theophilus's mind. I have good friends that don't believe in Jesus. I was just with one of them this week. They've been disgusted, and they quickly point out the crazy, angry, and rebellious spirit that Christians have responded with in our COVID pandemic. People are watching. They are. And you know what I tell my friends that have absolutely no faith in Jesus? I said, you are right for being disgusted, because it is disgusting. It's not the spirit of Jesus. It's not Philippians 2 that guy's memorizing. It should make us all nauseous. And we don't have to, we need to say it. But I also say that not all Christ followers to them respond that way. I'm your friend and I follow Jesus. And they nod, they know. And I tell, that's not the spirit of Jesus himself. So maybe we should say that the people are acting that way really aren't following Jesus. We gain a hearing with those outside the faith, not by acting like we have all the answers, or try to paint roses when the petals have fallen to the ground and there are only thorns. We just need to talk about the thorns. Luke doesn't try to hide our warts, our doubts, our failures, our infighting sin. Paul and Barnabas, he's going to show, break up, they're just ticked and they go their separate ways. He doesn't hide any of that. And we shouldn't either. So when the opportunity arises, and it always does, pay close attention, be connected, understand those. Be contextual, be storied. Be scriptural. Be honest. Be honest. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.